Now, we have been talking about the matter of spiritual gifts, particularly as it relates to the development of these gifts. And it's a joy to realize how God has used some of these things in your individual lives for His honor. We're so glad that He's been able to do that, and we are sorry, really, that some of the things that we've studied have really had to be such a superficial study rather than going into it in the detail that we might like to have done. We come now tonight to the matter again, the fact that God emphasizes in His Word not merely the aspect of the gifts and the development of those gifts, but rather the spiritual qualifications involved. When a man is chosen for a responsibility in the local church, God's first consideration is not how gifted he may be, whether it be by natural talent or, as we have said, supernatural abilities or gifts, but rather God looks at whether that man qualifies as a spiritual leader. And we looked last week, you recall, at the book of Acts in chapter 6 that dealt with the idea of the men that were to serve tables and how high the qualifications were for these men. Then we looked at Timothy himself and saw how Paul required for him a very high standard in order that he might have his own unique ministry. Tonight we want to look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in regard to the qualifications of church leaders. You realize that there was a certain amount of evolution in the early church. The first being, of course, the apostles themselves, being the sole ministers, doing everything. The sixth chapter of Acts brought up the need for other qualified men to be lightening the load of the apostles themselves. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, the church had expanded into many parts of the world, and there was the need for church leadership to be raised up in the individual local bodies. Timothy, as a minister in the city of Ephesus, was given the responsibility of giving to each individual local church the teaching that Paul would give to him in this letter would indicate what the responsibility was as far as finding qualified leadership. And it's of significant interest to me that in regard to that matter of choosing the leadership, choosing those that would have a distinctive ministry in the local body, there is not even one mention of spiritual gifts. God equipped the church in regard to spiritual gifts in order that it might be efficient. But he also equipped the church with qualifications, spiritual qualifications, in order that they might be effective. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his primary concern was that they might be effective. And he took it for granted that gifted men would then be efficient. And so we need a study in the matter of spiritual gifts and the development of them would certainly not be complete without a thorough study, at least a superficial thorough study, of the qualifications that are listed in Scripture. Actually, there are 40 of them in all, and you probably can find some more that maybe I missed in studying this and spending a great deal of time in researching it. I find these 40 to stand out very clearly. I find as well that they fall into seven categories of qualification. The first is a social qualification. The second is a moral qualification. The third is a mental qualification. The fourth is a personality qualification. The fifth, a domestic qualification. The sixth, a maturity qualification, and seventh is the matter that takes the rest, which is the spiritual or the doctrinal qualifications that are listed. And when I say that there are seven categories of qualifications and that these 40 are in these categories, I am not including that in the book of Acts, nor am I including that which was written to Timothy as a personal note from the Apostle Paul in regard to his particular ministry. I'm talking now about the listings of qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and chapter 2, a portion of those there, and then 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we want to look at each of these areas, and we will cover as much as we can tonight and then finish up in subsequent days. So we begin with the social qualifications. And that begins with the matter of the individual's testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, and I'll try my best to give you the text from which we draw these words each time so that you'll have it complete. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, and maybe I should insert this. Please take notes on this if you possibly can, simply because when I put down my notes, we try to just give you the rough outline in the notes. We don't give you the complete thing. So you'll miss something if you don't have your own personal notes to compare. It says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 that he is to have, that is the leader, and by the way, I better insert this too before we get going. I'm making no distinction here between the bishop, which has to do with the function of the office, and the elder, which has to do with the person himself, and the deacon, which is the responsibility of service. I'm making no distinction between them, simply because they all have to do with qualities of leadership. We're talking about the fact that you are a leader wherever you, whatever area of service you do. If you happen to hoe the garden, you're a leader. You should be, as a Christian, a leader in hoeing the garden. And so we're all leaders in this sense, and that's what we're covering. This leader must have a good report of them who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, it says there concerning the young man who has teaching responsibility, as is found so clearly in the text when you dig it out. It says here that he is to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he may be of the contrary part, that he may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. This individual is to have a testimony. You notice here that we have before us the word, first of all, for martyr. The word, I put it backward here, but in the Greek, it first of all gives us the word martyrus, which is the word that we've seen before, and it means a witness or a testimony. The word kalos is one of three Greek words that speak of being good, but kalos is a word that means intrinsically good or beautiful or really that which is well adapted to its circumstances. And so this individual was to have a testimony that he fit in to the responsibilities that he has before a watching world, before an unbelieving world. It is really, the matter of kalos is really harmonious completeness, balance, proportion. It's the word that the Greeks used for beauty that's meant symmetrical beauty. Meant it was perfectly balanced and perfectly shaped. And this individual is a well-balanced person, a person who has harmonious completeness. And so you are to really be the kind of person before the unbelieving world that when they see you, even as it said there in Titus, they won't be able to point the finger at you and say that you have done something wrong. It's not as though they won't look at you and think you're a little crazy for living the kind of life you do, a life that is pure and clean and spotless from the world. But it means that they can find nothing legal to point at that is wrong as far as your life is concerned. They see your life, and they see it to be a life that is lived to the glory of God, and yet it's the kind of life that is pleasing as well, for instance, to an employer. Because as we see so clearly in 1 Peter, there is the responsibility for you as a believing employee to be the best possible employee that you can be. It's to the glory of God that you do that. That you don't work with eye service, as men pleasers, that you just do something because it pleases you. You do something because it pleases your boss, because to please your boss pleases the Lord. Peter teaches that and then drills it in a little bit further. Paul taught it in the book of Ephesians as well. So here is a person who, from the standpoint of the unbelieving world, when we're looking for a leader, we should put our ear to the ground and find out what they say about him. If they say, you know, that man says one thing on Sunday and does something else on Monday, we don't want him to be involved in church leadership. He should be a person who has a consistent testimony to the glory of God. The unbelieving world will be looking to see if this individual is what he should be to the glory of God. And though they may not like it, and though it may be a rebuke to them, though they love darkness rather than light, they will know whether the guy's made of real stuff or whether he's a phony. The world has an uncanny ability to spot a phony. And we need to be very careful that we don't take someone who is phony in that world and put him in leadership in a sort of a cloistered atmosphere of the church, because there'll be nothing but problem and trouble there. And the reason, of course, that he is to be checked out in this particular way is lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. If the man is placed in a place of leadership, it will be a stumbling block to him. The passage in Titus 2, speaking of sound speech in particular, says that this individual must, before those that are of the contrary part, that is, they are the opposite, they're different than us in that they're unbelievers, that they may be ashamed because they can't think of a single thing bad to say about you. It was very difficult for them to find anything concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, remember? They had to stretch the truth in order to witness against him. And so it was even with the apostles, where they had to hire witnesses to lie concerning them. And you see, this is so often the thing that happens in regard to the world, that there should be no genuine testimony saying that fellow is not what he should be. All right, so the first social qualification has to do with the unbeliever, and it has to do with his testimony. The second has to do with strangers. And it uses the word for hospitality, which is made up of two Greek words. This is found in Titus chapter 1 in verse 8, where it's called a lover of hospitality. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where it speaks of us being given to hospitality. But in each case, it's the same Greek word. Phileo, of course, is the word for compatibility, love, for fondness, if you please, for something that you enjoy, something that you like. That's what phileo love is. When there are two people that have phileo love for each other, they like the same things. And this individual likes strangers or guests. The word kenosis that is used here is the word that simply means a stranger, in the sense that he doesn't belong where he is. We have some strangers in our house right now, but they're not really strangers, because it happens to be my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. But in the scriptural sense, they are strangers, for they don't regularly live in our house. Therefore, they are a guest or a stranger. Didn't mean that they were picking up any Tom, Dick, or Harry off the road and saying, come to my house, though that might have happened, like it happened in the case of the Good Samaritan. But it meant that they were guests, that they were people who perhaps did not have a place to lodge. They perhaps had come to church that night, or maybe they were regular in the church and had been cast out of their home because of the persecution, and they were taken gladly into the home of the other person. It means that you are fond of taking care of people like that. You're fond of having company. You're fond of having people in your home, sharing your meal, sharing your bed, whatever the case may be. I remember Dr. Bach, T.J. Bach, who was the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, whenever he would come, he would thank us for the pillow, the plate, and the pulpit, all of which he used very well, you know. He loved to eat, and he loved to sleep, and he loved to preach. And I'll tell you, he was quite a man. But you see, this is a part of it. This is a matter of extending hospitality to people. And it means that you must love to do that, or, my friend, you do not really qualify as far as church leadership is concerned. And you see, the more responsible the leadership is, and you understand there's a strata of leadership in the local church, all the way from the person who is the elder and responsible in that sense, down to the place where there's the father in the home. But all of us are leaders. If the father's absent, the mother is the leader. You see, we all have a responsibility of leadership. And one of the things that we must keep in mind is that we must, as believers in Christ, use as our standard and as our goal the very things that God says are important. And God says that if you want to be the kind of Christian servant you ought to be, you should learn, and by the way, the word phileo indicates it's a growing thing, a learning thing. It's not something you have in the instant you're saved. It's something that must be developed as far as your life is concerned. You must develop a love to entertain others. And if you don't, my friend, then you're flaking out in your responsibility of leadership. You know, I told you before, but I remind you again, that the greatest influence in my life was the steady stream of strangers that were lodged in our home. I remember one morning that my mom fed somebody something like, and I suppose I get a different figure every time because it was such an enormous number, it's kind of hard for me to remember. But it was 20 or 30 people for breakfast one morning. And actually, the reason there were 20 or 30 wasn't that our house could hold that many. It was just that it was the changing of shifts. There were some that came in the morning, and there were some others that were leaving that morning, and so we had the changing of shifts. Of course, we had a pretty good start on that, you know, because there were five children and mom and dad, so we had seven to begin with. But you see, there were people that were sleeping. We slept on the floor. We had an old Nash car. And my brother and I, my two brothers and I, used to sleep out in the old Nash in order to make room for other people in the house. Many, many times we slept in that car. And then the next morning, after all these people slept there, we went out and we picked in our garden all the raspberries we possibly could, and Mom fed all these, we didn't have any money, Mom fed all these people cornflakes and raspberries. And they thought it was the greatest breakfast they ever ate, you know? Mom loved to entertain strangers. And I can begin to list to you name after name after name, some of which you would recognize, of people who stayed in our home and influenced this preacher's life for the glory of God. You're depriving your children when you don't entertain strangers. You're depriving your children when you do not expose them to the glorious possibility of rubbing shoulders with missionaries and rubbing shoulders with ministers of the gospel and rubbing shoulders with men and women who are growing in the Lord and even rubbing shoulders with those that have desperate needs. I've had a number of occasions to work with homosexuals. I got my education in how to work with homosexuals by sitting in our living room as my parents dealt with people with this problem. They never hid it from us kids. They entertained strangers. And you know, they would warn us concerning the possibilities of difficulty that might arise and everything like this, but they never hesitated. They never shielded us from these individuals who had desperate needs. And they were entertaining strangers, and as a result, it had a manifold influence on the lives of the children there. Entertain them. And if you don't, you know, the way to start is do it. You don't learn to do a thing like this by standing back saying, someday maybe I'll want to be a church leader and I'll start entertaining strangers. There must be a history of the entertaining of strangers if you were to qualify for church leadership. All right. You can see we're not going to get very far with our 40th tonight. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's a little bit frustrating sometimes, you know, because I'm afraid the Lord will come back before we finish some of these studies. But, all right. The next thing is a healthy love. Now, we get the word healthy from Titus 2:2, where it lists three things that are to be sound. And the word here is hugiano. It's a word that means healthy. It's actually the root of which we get our word hygiene, like dental hygiene or physical hygiene. All right? And so hygiene actually comes from that Greek root. And so the idea of sound here is listed with three things: sound faith, sound love, and sound patience. Right now, we'll only consider the matter of love because that comes under this social category. It's the second of the three, and it's a social qualification. The two others we're going to see at a later time. The word for love is agapao, or the short agape, the mental attitude of grace toward other people, giving other people more by far than what they deserve. No matter what they do to you in a negative way, you respond in a positive way, and you already have learned the 15 qualities of love that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13, so we needn't elaborate on that. But we must say that God expects us not to have a degenerating, weak, feeble kind of love. He expects us to have a healthy love. There is another place that this word health is used in verse 8 of Titus 2, where it speaks of healthy speech. Now this, of course, again, and I remind you, is in that listing of the young man who has a particular responsibility of teaching. And the young men are to do certain things, one of which is they are to have a sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That is, his words are so to be so careful in regard to the things that he says. And again, we have the word logos, which is the word for words or communication. The communication that comes from his mouth is to be healthy. It is to be as healthy as he can possibly have it. Also, the word says that he should have that kind of speech that cannot be condemned. Now, that begins with the alpha, which is the negative letter that negates the whole thought. And then you have the root kata, which means against or down. And then you have the word that you're familiar with, gnosko. And gnosko means to know experientially. And so it means to know something against. In other words, others should not have anything against you for what you say. When you speak, the scripture says, let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. We are to speak words that soothe and bring comfort, and in some cases bring rebuke. But we should never speak things that are not true. We should never speak things that are said in anger or in haste. We should never speak things that injure. We should speak those things that when the world looks at you, they cannot gainsay what you are because of what you've said. They listen to your speech, and as they listen, they can find no wrong. Jesus Christ had no guile in his mouth. And if more Christians were more like Christ in that one regard, there'd be a whole lot less hurt feelings and other things that happen among believers and even among the unbelievers as well. This means actually then that the unbeliever should find nothing in your speech that they are able to point at as being wrong. Is that the kind of speech you have before the unbelieving world? That is a social qualification. And then there's another one, and this one is over in our 1 Peter chapter 5 passage. And it's a social qualification that may surprise some of you. Oh, by the way, I forgot something here. I'll just very quickly give it to you. 1 Timothy 3:3, by the way, says that this individual, and this is under the category of healthy speech, that you should not be double-tongued. You should never be double-tongued. You know what double-tongued means? It has actually a twofold meaning. It means to say one thing and mean another, or it means to say one thing to one person and another to another person. And we are told in 1 Timothy 3:3 that this individual, as a part of sound speech, I'm sure, is not to be double-tongued. And then, of course, his wife is not to be slanderous. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, where the word is diabolos, which is the word for the devil. Translated several places devil, it means the accuser. You're never to be an accuser, finding fault with other people. And so you have those two words that come as well under this idea of healthy speech. At least I've categorized them there. You may want to put them in a separate category. Not double-tongued, saying one thing, meaning another, or saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And not slanderers or finding fault with other people. But now the one in 1 Peter that we're going to touch on at this point is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And it's a word that all the ladies are familiar with, the word hupotasso. And this particular word means actually to be subject or to be under authority. And of course everybody says, who's supposed to be under my authority here? Well, very quickly it puts it down. In the like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. There's a very real sense in which any time a person is young, he should be willing to submit to the one that is older than he. That does not mean that if he has been placed in a place of leadership, that he should relinquish that leadership necessarily because someone older is there, but there must be an attitude of submission toward that person from the standpoint of age. Submission always has certain limits, and those limits are marked out by the particular authority that God has given to that individual. There are times where I, as a pastor, Timothy as a pastor, had the responsibility of ministering to older people. That is, older than they were. That doesn't mean you're old. It just means that you may be older than I. And there is a sense in which you have to be submissive to me. There is also a sense in which I must be submissive to you. And it's something that is part of the Christian grace that we must learn. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yes, as a matter of fact, Peter says, all of you be subject, same word, one to another. There is always a sense in which you must be submissive to me and I must be submissive to you. For instance, this particular text comes on a backdrop of some of the suffering that these people had faced because they were an allotrio episcopos. They were a busybody in other men's matters, a self-appointed minister over others, an overseer over other people. They were sticking their nose in other people's business. That's what it means. And they were invading the privacy of other believers, and you see, each of us are believer priests. And so you see, there must be a submissive attitude even for the person in the place of maximum leadership. One of the reasons that we get into trouble in the local church with leadership is that that leadership is not submissive one to another. Some guy gets elected to chairman of the board, you know, and this didn't happen in this church, mind you. I wouldn't want to cast any reflection upon any individual. But some guy gets elected to the chairman of the board, and suddenly, you know, he's high and mighty. And he thinks he's got the right to tell everybody how to live. You know, and he goes around, and we had a fellow that came here to Valley Church. He wasn't elected chairman of the board. He didn't qualify in more ways than one. But he just felt that it was his bond and privilege to go up and tell the women that they were heathen women because they were in makeup. In fact, he walked up my wife one day and said a few choice words to her. And this fellow just, he was here, and the Lord called him. He came to me, and the Lord called him to Arizona. And you know, I just really believe that was a call of God. I don't know who he's bugging there at all, but I'm certain that God had called him not to be here. He had no business. And I told him, "Mister, you're out of line. You have no business sticking your nose in other people's business. What another individual does before God, it is his responsibility before God." And so as a result, we need to learn this principle. You get a guy like that on a board, boy, you've got big trouble. Then you elect him chairman, and you really got big trouble. And the guy sits there as high and mighty and judge over other people. Judge not, the scripture says, lest you be judged. If you're going to be effective for God, my friend, you must learn that you must be subject one to another, and that there is a limit to that authority. If you're a teacher of the third grade boys, you have the authority over the third grade boys, but for goodness, keep your nose out of the third grade girls. See? Because you have no business there. Find your area of ministry and realize that God isolates you to those areas of ministry and gives you authority in that particular realm. You see, if you are a husband and you have the rule over your wife and you're doing a great job, that still doesn't give you the right to tell some other husband how he ought to treat his wife. Now, God gives you the opportunity to preach from the Word of God, to minister from the Word of God to other individuals, to take the Word of God in a counseling situation and show what God has to say. You suddenly jump up to the authority where God has authority over that individual. But even then, you should never be high and mighty in presenting that to him. Because you see, you are not standing as the authority on marriage. God help us if we ever get to the place where we stand as the authorities on raising children or the authorities on marriage. I get so tired of people quoting authorities. There's only one authority on raising children. There's only one authority on a successful marriage, and that authority is God. What we say is from His Word. It is God's Word that has authority. But we have no business going around telling other people how to raise their kids or how to live their lives. Listen to a tape today on the matter of raising children. The speaker made a very clear observation. He says, some of you parents look at some of the others and you think they're too strict. And he says, but you can't present a better family. Now that's it. People say, oh, they're too strict, blah, 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 yak, 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 tongue flapping at both ends. And as they do that, you know, their own kids are going to hell. I'll tell you this, my friend. You better stick to business. That's what God's saying. And in that sense, be submissive, subject one to another. Now, I got away from preaching to meddling there for a minute, but that's all right. We'll see if we can make up for it. All right, then the next is peaceful. I did my best to keep these positive. You know, there are some of the negative things in Scripture that are awful hard to present positively. Because really what God is saying is that you're not to do something, and I came up with the word peaceful. He says that you're not to be a striker. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go on strike, so don't get your hopes up if you're a nurse. But it does mean that you are to be an individual who does not bruise with a blow. 1 Timothy 3:3 uses the word striker. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 uses the word striker. And then another passage there in 1 Timothy 3, and I didn't check it out here, it's probably you can find it very quickly though, is the word not a brawler. Now the word for striker means quarrelsome or to browbeat with either the fists or an instrument or even words. The idea is to browbeat an individual. And actually, some of the people who were church leaders had taken upon themselves the task of chastising physically, with physical violence, some of the members of the church. Now, I'm sure that some of you are glad, at least those of you that are smaller than I am, are glad that somebody put a stop to that, that Paul said, look, you're not to be a striker. Because if this had come down through tradition over a period of time and the scripture had not spoken out against it, then I would be taking some of you out in the back alley and beating you up, you know, when you didn't show up for church and things like that. And that would be kind of rough on everybody concerned. But they actually, in the early church, in the extra-biblical writings, they wrote a directive to a group of bishops in a certain area saying this, and this has been discovered, we order that the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed. All right? Now, that's not in the Bible, but the word no striker is. And apparently, this had become a problem, where actually they were taking it out physically on some people who were not doing what they should. And so, they are not to be quarrelsome. They are not to beat with a blow. And it came to mean as well the idea that they should not browbeat or they should not even chastise with words. You should never just come to bawl people out. It's one thing to exhort them. It's one thing to warn them. It's one thing to encourage them. It's one thing to be firm with them. It's one thing to discipline from the standpoint of scriptural church discipline. It's quite another to come in with your verbal fists flying and hitting who you may. And he was never to be one who did that. And then not a brawler comes under there as well. And it's the word amicon, which means not contentious. The English colloquialism that best fits that word is no chip on his shoulder. The person who is a brawler is the kind of person who puts the chip on his shoulder and dares anybody to knock it off. You ever known church leaders that way? There are some. God forbid that such a man would move into the place of choice leadership in the church. But I remind you, there are levels of leadership. God grant that none of you, whatever the level of your leadership, that you be an individual who has an axe to grind. That you say, you know, here's the person that says, oh boy, I'd like to get on that church board, I'd sure set them straight. Or this church needs me because, boy, I'll sure help them out. That disqualifies you, my friend, from leadership. I'm going to take over the young people in this church because nobody else will do a good job the way I think it ought to be done. You ever hear people say that? Or I'm going to take over that Sunday school class. Those little rascals are running around loose, and boy, I'll tell you, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to set this thing straight. That's a chip on your shoulder, my friend. Do you not love them enough to want to teach them the Word of God? You have to have a motive of a heart that really is wrong in order to accomplish the thing that God would have you do in regard to teaching them. Look, if God lays upon your heart a burden to pray for a group of young people, and God lays upon your heart the burden of sharing with them an eternal message, then you've got something to offer. Otherwise, forget it, my friend. Forget it. We'd rather be without teachers in this church than to have people with chips on their shoulder taking a class because they're going to set somebody straight. God deliver us from that. Not a brawler. Well, there's another one. And I used the word meek because it's the best positive word I could think of. I found one here that I couldn't make positive no matter how hard I tried. But nevertheless, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, it tells us here that we are not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather examples to the flock. We're never to lord it over other people. Again, the concept of being high and mighty as though I'm something special. Look, we're all creatures of God's grace. And my friend, we are all common peanut butter jars. We are all unprofitable servants. Here's the man that does all a multitude of things as a slave. And someone pats him on the shoulder and says, "What a good slave you are." And he says, wait, no, not that. I'm but an unprofitable servant. I just simply did the thing my Lord said. That's all I can do." And my friend, that's all we are. And there are stratas of leadership, as I mentioned, because God has order. But the preacher is no better than the man in the pew. And God help us if we ever think any other way. And God help us if you in the pew think you're any better than the preacher. We are all at the bottom of the barrel. There's nowhere to go but up. And we are exalted in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no way that any of us can be any lower than we are, because we are sinners saved by God's grace. And we didn't deserve it. We never could deserve it. We got everything we've got according to His grace. Therefore, whatever you do, don't get some high and mighty idea that just because you've been elected to an office, or just because you've been placed as a teacher over others, or because you've been brought to a church as a pastor, that you're something special. Look, you're nothing. Nothing. But in Christ, you are everything. So even though you're at the bottom of the barrel as far as what you are and what you deserve, yet you've been exalted to the highest place. And get this now, we're all in that same exalted place. From a person who's been a Christian 10 minutes to a person that's been a Christian 100 years. We're all in a perfect position in Christ Jesus. And there's no room for pride. Therefore, we must not lord it over other individuals. And that's what I mean by the word meek, as I tried to be positive there in that particular aspect. Well, boy, I'll tell you, we're making some progress, I'll tell you. A lot further than I thought I was going to get at first here. Now come the moral qualifications. That'd be pretty good if we got 2 out of 7 tonight, when I wanted to get 6 out of 7. But moral qualifications. And here we have quite a listing. We begin with 1 Timothy 3:2, where we have the concept and idea of being blameless. Actually, we find the word blameless four times. 1 Timothy 3:2, it's the word that is at the top here, and it's a word which means that which cannot be laid hold of. That is, not open to censure or irreproachable. So first of all, the person who is blameless is an irreproachable person. The next word is found in the three other texts. You find that, the first word, concerning the bishop, which has to do with the office. And then you get down in 1 Timothy 3:10, you see the word blameless again. And in Titus 1, you see it in verse 6. And in verse 7 as well. It means, in all three of those places, to lay nothing to one's charge. And it's a legal term. It means that after a public investigation, that one is not merely acquitted, but there is the absence of even a charge or an accusation. It would be, in our present vernacular of Watergate, it would be as though suddenly all the charges against President Nixon, everything that the newspapers had said, everything that everybody had said negatively toward what he's done or purported to have done, would suddenly be dropped. And all the newspapers would come out and say he's been not only exonerated, but everybody in the country agrees that he is totally without any blame whatsoever. That's what that word would mean. Now, it's not likely to happen, and I'm not prophesying it, but nevertheless, that's what the word means. And that is what you are to be. You say, "Oh, brother, all of these things leave me limp. I'll never qualify." You see, really, what God wants is that this be really the pattern of your life. It's not as though we're perfect. We'll never really always do all of these things. But my friend, may I ask you tonight, are you living the kind of life consciously where that people, where you are conscious that they cannot point their finger at you and say that you are wrong in those circumstances, that you're living so right that you know that if you were caught today by someone and said you're a criminal, that you could look at them and say, well, you know I'm not, fine, you know? That really, you could actually let your life be laid open before the world from the time that you determined this in your consecration to God till this present moment, that anybody could live with you and they would never see those things that are wrong. Would you be willing to open your book today? Look, there's going to be a day where everything's going to be laid naked and bare. We're going to be held accountable even for an idle word. In the sense that an idle word, of course, is not pleasing to God and breaks fellowship. And as part of the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up in the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to see it burn. And you're going to realize how many words you wasted. That's the way you'll be held accountable for those words. Oh, how many words we waste. Are you willing to let people eavesdrop? Look, the Christian should not be afraid to have his phone tapped. But I ask you today, did you have a conversation on the phone that if had it been tapped and had it been recorded, that I could not play it back publicly tonight before these people? Look, if you're ashamed before them, will you be less ashamed before the eye of Jesus Christ who saw that and heard that? What God wants for a goal for our life is that we live a life blameless. And when we don't, when we're not blameless, that at least we confess that thing quickly and get right with God. And so the difference between those two words is just a shade of difference. It actually, the first one means that which is cannot be laid hold of, that which is not open to censure, that which is irreproachable. The other is more legal in that it's not just that you're exonerated from a crime, not just that you're acquitted, but there's an absence of even a charge or an accusation. Someone says, look, do you know Joe Schmo? Yeah, I know him. Tell me about him. Can you think of anything wrong with him? And they'd say, you know, I can't think of a thing. You know, it's a joy to me. It's a real joy to me to fill out an application for college for a young person where you just have to admit to the people, look, I do know this person pretty well. Don't be fooled by what I'm writing here. I do know him pretty well, but you know, his life is irreproachable. I can find no fault in them. That you know, I find myself sometimes going through and I think of these sweet kids, you know, that were sending out to college, and I think to myself, you know, some of them, it's no trouble at all. You know, I've got so many comments in the comment column that, you know, boy, you know, this guy, you can't trust him. You know, he's lousy with financial matters. You know, they ask us all that stuff. Don't ever apply to school, you know, because I'm honest. In fact, I filled out a form for a guy that was just repulsive in his life. And it said on the form, confidential, you know, and I sent it down to this college. And a few days later, he called me on the phone and said, Pastor, I got turned down. He said, he read that letter you wrote. I said, oh, brother. Fortunately, he took it in a good spirit and tried to shape up a little bit. But, you know, honestly, I'm honest in those things. But you hear, you find a young person and you start filling it out. Let's see, what's wrong with this guy? Is he honest? Yeah, he's honest. Is he faithful? Good night. He never misses. Is he reliable? Is he trustworthy, truthful? They ask you all these things, and they ask you to rate it according to a scale. And I put those things down, and my goodness. Finally, you know, they say, what personality deficiencies do they have? And I think to myself, good night. Balanced personality? I think I must be able to figure out something. So usually I say something like, well, they're a little bit shy or something like that. You got to find something bad about them. Otherwise, they'll think you're faking it, see? They're irreproachable. Now, I wonder sometimes if young people think of the fact that people have to fill out those forms in order to enter an educational institution, a Christian educational institution. I believe with all my heart that we should live our lives so that at least as far as others can see, our lives are irreproachable so that they cannot lay a charge to us. Well, that's the kind of person we need on our board. Then there's the word temperate. Now we get into a nitty-gritty here that we have to kind of iron out a little bit. First of all, we run into the word enkratos, and that's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. And this particular word means simply to exercise self-control or self-mastery. Actually, we'll take a look there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, minded, just, holy, temperate. And there that word is simply a word that means self-control. But then you look at 1 Timothy 3:11, and you see a word that is translated there, sober. Now, this is talking about the deacon's wives, by the way. And there's another word in the same text for sober that is a different word that we'll study later on. It means sober-minded, or it means sane or self-controlled in the mind, actually. But here it's a word that means free from intoxicants. And the word is the second word that we have listed here for temperate. It means to be free from intoxicants. And then you have in Titus 2:2 the same root word translated temperate. It also means to be free from intoxicants. You have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 the word concerning the bishops for vigilant. And that word also means to be free from intoxicants. So in 1 Timothy 3:11, Titus 2:2, 1 Timothy 3:2, three different times with three different groups of people, we are told that they are to be temperate in regard to the matter of having intoxicants. The idea is, and it's used here in a double sense, it's used first of all in the sense of being temperate in regard to the drinking, but it also means to be temperate in regard to the kind of conduct that comes after a person has been drinking. You are not only not to be drunk with wine, but you're not to act like you're drunk with wine. You are not to live a life that is disordered and disjointed and dismembered the way a person would if he was under the affluence of alcohol. You are not to live your life in a riotous way, in any sense of the word. But then there is also the term that is given in Titus 1 and verse 7. It is given a little differently in 1 Timothy 3:3 and 8. So three times we have the word not given to wine, then not given to much wine, and not given to wine. So in Titus 1, 7, 1 Timothy 3:3 and 8, you have the word me paronia. And that word is a word that means to not linger beside the wine. It means to not be undisciplined in regard to the use of wine. By the way, the wine that was used in the Old and New Testament that was used most commonly and undoubtedly was the wine that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ when he made water into wine in the wedding feast, was a wine that first of all was considered not to be, or it was considered to be mildly intoxicant in its present form. And then as well, it was always diluted when used as a beverage, which was the way that the Christians used it as a beverage because the water was unsafe to drink. It would be used with by using boiled water, three parts water to one part wine. By that time, there's not much danger of a person getting drunk. However, we're told in the Old Testament to beware when the wine is red, and to beware of drunkenness. And Scripture speaks out against debauchery and drunkenness. And as a result, this diluted wine was to be used by an individual like Timothy for a little bit for his stomach's sake. It was used in many cases in place of drinking water where drinking water was unsafe, but it was not to be thought of as being used generally as a social drink. And as a result, these individuals were told that they weren't to hang around with lingering by the wine. That indicated an undisciplined, unprincipled person who could not have just a sip of wine to wash down his food at the end of a meal. And that individual was considered to be in debauchery and to be in danger of falling into the habit of drunkenness. And the deacon's wife and the deacon and the elder are told that they are not to linger by the wine. They are to be temperate. And then we come to the word that I couldn't keep from being negative. Even think of a positive word for this, I'd like to know what it is. I looked it up in an antonym dictionary and everything else, and I can't find it. Not covetousness. Not covetous. There just isn't a positive word that says what a non-covetous person is. The only words they gave were words like liberality and generosity, things like that. But you can be generous and still be covetous. And so it doesn't really spell it out. But there are two words that are given here for covetous. The first one is found in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. And it says there, not given to filthy lucre. And what that word means is not greedy of base gain. It means a person that doesn't care how he makes his money as long as he makes it. That's a person who will do something dishonest or dishonorable or sneaky or something like that in order to make a profit. And that person is soundly condemned as a person who is guilty of being greedy of or given to filthy lucre. The other word is found in 1 Peter 5:2, and it says not for filthy lucre. And 1 Timothy 3 verse 8, where it says not, excuse me, those words are the same as the first one. I just made a blunder. Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 5:2, and 1 Timothy 3:8 all are this first word. Not for filthy lucre, not greedy of filthy lucre. So these are the three verses that deal with this matter of getting something no matter what he has to do to get it. But then the other word is a word that is translated in 1 Timothy 3:3, not covetous. And it's a word that means literally to be fond of. Phileo is the root once again. The A at the beginning makes it negative. Phileo, and then ergon, which is the word for silver. Not fond of silver. The individual who is called to a specific ministry must not be an individual who will make money any way he can. He must not be an individual who is fond of silver. Well, our time is gone. Wow. I don't know how many we covered, but we may be halfway there. Next week, we'll finish it up. There's some goodies left that you maybe didn't even know were there. At least you didn't know the whole picture of them, perhaps, because there's some hidden things in those Greek words that get really downright exciting when you get into them a little bit. And so that'll give you at least a start, and we'll get at it next week again and finish up in this text. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these three texts that give to us a picture of some of the qualities and qualifications that you have for various degrees of leadership in the local body, in the local church. We see that standard. We realize that it's a high standard. We realize that our own strength and our own power, we could never attain it. But oh, how we thank you that you are willing to give of your Holy Spirit so that he might control us and influence us, and that thereby we might show forth these qualities. Oh God, give us a heart to learn these things. Give us a desire to grow in these graces. And oh Father, we pray that the people that fellowship here, no matter what level of leadership they may find themselves in, whether it be leaders in the home, in the family, or the Sunday school class, or even the Joe jobs and the responsibility of caring for menial needs in the fellowship, we pray that each one of them will have this quality of life that you look for in spiritual leadership. Grant that we may, even this night, bend our knee before thee and thank you for what you are, and to ask you for more grace in regard to these very things. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.